As I've mentioned, we did start thinking about verse 30 of this chapter. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And it's the latter two that we want to come to consider today, sanctification and redemption. And if I can just briefly remind you of what we did say, particularly by way of context, because it's important to notice why this verse appears in this particular context. Because the emphasis that Paul is, and you'll see this here either side of this statement, verse 29 and verse 31, that Paul is emphasizing the fact that flesh has no right to glory in God's presence. There is nothing in us or about us that in any way gives us cause to boast of ourselves or to rejoice in ourselves or to make much of ourselves. And we've read those verses there a little before that, beginning verse 26 through to 28, where the Lord takes the weak things and the base things, the despised things, and he does it for a reason. He does it that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then Paul quotes Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 31 here, where it says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And if you look up Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, those are two lengthy verses, but they are in that context of no flesh glorying in the Lord's presence. We are not to glory in anything. We're not to glory in our wisdom or in our might or in our riches. None of those things are a cause for glory. The Christian should not be marked by glorifying of themselves. And yet, as we know, this age, it seems more than any other, particularly with the rise of social media, that there is a glorying of self, a promotion of self. I'm not saying that social media is wrong, because it's not. It's like many other things. There's good uses that you can put it to, and churches, we're putting it to use. So it's not as if it's wrong in and of itself, but it's wrong in how it is often used. Because oftentimes all it is a promotion of self, a promotion of the creature, and no mention of the Creator at all. Well, Paul here is writing to these Christians at Corinth, and he says, well, the Christian, the believer, has nothing to boast of, has nothing to promote in themselves. First of all, because no flesh is to glory in the Lord's presence. That's point number one. But also then, when we come to verse 30, because of all that we have received of him. In fact, we would not be what we are today were it not for what we have received from Christ. We have received so much from Christ. All that we are, what makes us today a child of God, we have received from him. And that's what Paul here then begins to enumerate, where he speaks first of all of wisdom, and then righteousness, then sanctification and redemption. And wisdom there is in the sense of being made wise unto salvation. When you think of what Paul had to say to young Timothy about the scriptures, that he had learned them or he had known them from a child, and they were able to make him wise unto salvation. Well, that's how we are to understand wisdom here. The Lord has granted you and I wisdom that makes us wise unto salvation. As we know, and you can think about our own lives and our peers, and as we sometimes have in our own families, those who are unconverted, you can be brought up in the gospel. You can be taught the things of God. And yet there were people that have been taught the things of God, and today they're not following the Lord. They don't know him. Some of them aren't even in the house of God anywhere today, never mind a church that's preaching the gospel. What is the difference? Was it that you and I were more inclined to believe than they were? No, the difference is the Lord gave us wisdom. It is not natural wisdom. It was not natural understanding. It was not a natural inclination to believe on our part. The reason why we are saved, the reason why we came to an understanding of our need of Christ is nothing more than the fact the Lord imparted wisdom to us. The Holy Spirit worked in our hearts and lives and taught us. And as I say, there are those that are near and dear to us. They heard the same gospel. They sat under the same instruction. But today they don't know the Lord. What are they lacking? It's not that they're lacking knowledge in the sense of being taught it. They've heard it. They've memorized it. They could tell you the gospel. If you were to ask them to explain what it was they're taught, they could explain it back to you. But they've never come to a reception of it because they've never been made wise unto it.
And that only comes about by the working of the Holy Spirit in an individual's heart. And you and I have come to Christ because the Lord was pleased to open our understanding and impart wisdom to us. Not just to hear and to have a mental understanding that we can process what it is that we are being taught, but also to receive it down into our soul and into our being that brings us to that place where we realize, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior and I must come to Him and we're drawn to Him. That's all of God. And therefore, what have we got to boast of? We are what we are today because the Lord imparted wisdom to us. And if He didn't impart wisdom to us, we'd just be as blind as someone else. And maybe we have even used that terminology about somebody. And they've been schooled in the gospel. And maybe we've even said, how can they not see it? It's so clear to us. And yet we say to somebody, or say of somebody, maybe even to them as well, of somebody who's unseen, how do you not see this? Well, you and I wouldn't see it either. But for wisdom from God being imparted to us. That's the reason why we see it clearly. That's why we understand it so clearly, that you need Christ and you must come to the Savior and there's salvation by no other means. We see that so clearly, but that's because God imparted wisdom to us. So, that's the first thing. Then, righteousness. Because an awakened soul is going to be a troubled soul. They're going to be awakened to their sense of sin, their sense of alienation from God, their sense of condemnation before God. Well, the Lord has provided for that in the righteousness that He has provided. Because there's going to be an awakening sinner. The best way, I think, to illustrate it is what happened to our first parents in the garden. They ran when they heard the voice of the Lord God in the cool of the day coming into the garden. They ran. There was in them a sense of alienation before God. And they knew what they had done. And they sensed that separation. And they ran. And they could only come back into fellowship with God when the Lord had provided a covering for them. Their own aprons of fig leaves were never going to suit them or satisfy a holy God. It was only when the Lord made the covering of skins that they could come and fellowship with God. And that's the picture that is here. If the Lord imparts wisdom to us, we're going to be enlightened and awakened. We're going to sense our sin. We're going to come under conviction of sin. We're going to seek a remedy. And where is that remedy? It's in the righteousness of Christ. Not a righteousness that we earned, but a righteousness that Christ earned. A righteousness that He freely gives to all who seek Him. He will impute His righteousness to their account. A righteousness that they have not earned. And that they don't deserve, but a righteousness that He freely gives, He will impute that righteousness to us. Christ earned a righteousness that He did not need. He earned a righteousness by His perfect obedience in His life on earth. But He did not need that righteousness, for He was sinless and spotless. So the righteousness that He earned was not for Himself, it was for others. And we believe in that great truth of imputed righteousness. Where Christ will impute righteousness to an individual. And that righteousness will bring about justification. It's not mentioned here, but that's certainly connected with the great truth of imputed righteousness. Remember, justification is an act of God's grace, an act. A once for all momentary transaction before God in heaven. Justification is something that takes place in heaven. Justification doesn't take place in your life or my life. It's not something that is inward. When God imputes righteousness, when Christ imputes righteousness to your account and my account, there's something that happens before God in heaven on our behalf. That's what justification is. A sinner is declared righteous because of imputed righteousness. We're justified in a moment of time. And then Paul comes on now to sanctification. And that's what we want to think about, sanctification and redemption here. Because again, we're coming just another step forward in this. Because you think about that individual who has been freed from condemnation, who's been justified. Because that's the opposites of one another, justification and condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation, Paul said in Romans. That's the negative. That's it on the negative part. That's justification being declared. There's no condemnation. We're not going to look it up, but if you turn it up yourself, I think it's Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, where Moses was instructing the judges in Israel, and he told them, you're to justify the righteous and you're to condemn the wicked. There's the opposite terms. So justification and condemnation stand in opposition to one another. You're either one or the other today. That's the only two states you can be in before God. You're either justified before God through imputed righteousness, or you're condemned before God because you've got nothing but your own righteousness, and it counts for nothing in God's sight. So we're either justified or we're condemned. Those are the two terms. And I think it's Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. I might be wrong on that, but I think that's where it tells you about Moses said, justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. Now, it's one thing to be declared free from condemnation, free from the penalty of sin, but that will not bring us into a state of joy and happiness. Now remember, we're an awakened soul, we're an enlightened soul, we've been made wise. Made wise to sin, made wise to our own need, made wise to Christ. There's a knowledge that is imputed to our understanding, right into our spiritual being. What's going to deal with the power of sin in our lives? Is the awakened sinner not going to feel that? If we are awakened to understand the great enemy that sin is, that if I don't repent of my sin, it'll take me down to hell. If I don't forsake this sin and flee to Christ, it's going to be a millstone about my neck. If we have been awakened to that, are we not going to then understand something about the pollution of sin and the power of sin in our lives and the dominion of sin within us? Is that not going to trouble us if we're awakened soul? Oh, it's one thing to say, well, I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. I'm never going to go down to hell for all eternity. But what about the battles with sin then every day? Is sin going to continually overcome us? Is that where the Lord's going to leave us? Continually overcome by sin, dominated by sin, polluted by sin? Is that all that the Lord is going to do? Just deliver a soul from going down to hell? Is that it? Well, we know that's not where the Lord leaves an individual. Grace does not leave a sinner where it finds that sinner. Grace can find a sinner in the gutter. Well, God's grace is not going to leave a sinner in the gutter. God's grace is going to elevate a sinner. Hannah testified in her song that he raises up the beggar from the dunghill to sit among princes. And that's what grace does in salvation. It takes us out of the dunghill of sin, out of the pollution of sin, and it elevates us up to sit with princes, sit in the heavenlies with Christ. Grace elevates. That's the very opposite of sin. Sin takes people down. The more somebody is dominated by sin and ruled by sin and controlled by sin, the more it takes them down to the gutter. They sink down in the mire. But grace is the opposite. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And God imparts into the soul that he saves, and into that soul that he imputes the righteousness of his dear Son, he also imparts the work of sanctification. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Christ died at the cross in order to break the power of sin in your life and my life. He died to break the power of sin in a Christian's life. That doesn't mean we become perfect in this life. Not at all. There's nobody, no individual perfect. The day of perfection is the day when we die or the day of Christ's return. Nobody reaches a state of perfection. But sanctification begins. And as we teach the children and young people in the catechism, it is a work. Justification is an act, a momentary transaction before God in heaven that doesn't take place in any of our lives. Justification takes place before God, the judge of all men. Sanctification does take place in our lives. It starts that very moment that we are saved. And it continues, and it continues, and it continues, and it continues, until either Christ returns or that soul is taken home to glory. It is a work. It is a work of God's grace. Sanctification is always ongoing in a believer's life. It starts. It's really based. The whole thought of sanctification is based on the holiness of God. You think of that statement that Peter made, 1 Peter 1, where he's quoting the Lord from the Old Testament. He says, "Because I am holy, therefore be ye holy." That's the basis for sanctification. The God who saved us, the God who delivered us from going down to hell, is a holy God. Therefore, those whom he saves, He's going to make holy. That's what pleases Him. Sin doesn't please Him.
And a life dominated by sin and ruled by sin and polluted by sin doesn't please the Lord.
Holiness pleases the Lord. Holiness pleases the Lord. And He's going to begin to make us holy in life. And He's going to perfect it the moment we see Him, either in our death or in His return. It will be completed and perfected there.
Now, there is here in this verse a little word that is not actually translated in our English Bible. You'll see there in verse 30 that each of these terms is joined with the word and. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that in itself will emphasize that they all come together. They're all part of the work of redemption within us. The work of grace here, we're breaking it down into parts. But there's actually another little word put in between righteousness and sanctification. And it is to emphasize that the two of these are always found together. You see, somebody can't claim to be a child of God and there's no evidence of sanctification in their life. It just doesn't add up. Just doesn't add up. You can't claim to be Christ's and there's no evidence of a desire to be holy. That's the outward manifestation of it. Have I been justified before God? Has that transaction taken place before God, the judge in heaven? Well, the evidence of it is that the Lord begins to make that individual holy. And as I say, there's a little word here in the original language. Sometimes it's translated both, and I'm going to show you a couple of verses where that does appear. But it has the idea of not only but this also. Not only but this also. And it's only there between righteousness and sanctification. And it's emphasizing this point, as I say. If there is imputed righteousness, if there's justification that's taken place in a person's life, then it must follow on. The Lord is going to make that person holy. Now, it's not a smooth course, as we know. We only have to think of our own life. We would prefer it were different. It would be much better if in reality it was a nice upward slope all the time. Sanctification's progressing and we're growing more like Christ all the time. But we know too well, and we have to confess it, that that is not how it is. It doesn't go nicely and smoothly. There's ups and downs. There's high points and there's low points. There's times we can be on the very mountaintop of God, and there's other times our hearts are cold and we're down in the valley. I don't know if you've got a Thompson Chain study Bible. There is a little illustration in the back of it about the life of Jacob. And it's done in like waves, actually. There's the high points that Jacob got to. You think of Bethel and Peniel. Bethel again. He was at Bethel twice in his experience and he met the Lord. Those were high points in his life. But then there's also the dips, right down into the depths when he deceived Laban. Deceived Esau. Deceived Laban. It wasn't a nice, smooth, upward course that Jacob was on from the day he came to know the Lord. Up and down. Up and down. And sadly, Christian, that's our life as well. We're no better than Jacob. We're Jacobs. Every child of God is a Jacob. Yes, there's the times we reach heights with God and our souls are blessed and we, like Peter, we want to stay there when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we don't stay there. We don't stay there. There's a tendency to grow cold and go down into the valley, go down into the dip. And the Lord has to come and intervene and revive us and restore us and stir us up and quicken us afresh and get us up the mountain top again. And then we're up there and the dip comes again. You think of Israel as a nation. Let's take the people of God generally. You think about Israel in the days of the judges. Forgot the Lord. Went on, came under the impressive rule of some of their enemies. The Lord raised up a judge to deliver them. You'd think they'd learn their lesson. Did they? No. Another generation came up. They didn't go through the experiences of the first generation. They didn't realize the bitterness of what it is to be under the rule and the oppressive rule of their enemies. And they departed from the Lord. And this whole cycle just went over again. Under the heel of their enemies, the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge who delivered them, who brought them back to honor the Lord.
Did they learn? The whole cycle just started all over again. And you go through the book of Judges and you just watch cycle after cycle, generation after generation, not learning from their forefathers, not learning by way of hearing and precept. They're going to have to learn it by bitter experience. You forsake the Lord. God's people forsake the Lord. There's only one consequence. We come under the oppressive heel of our enemies until the Lord is gracious to intervene and send deliverance. That's how it is collectively with the people of God. And in our own lives, it's not a smooth course. It's up and down. It's not an excuse for up and down, but it's a reality. You see, sometimes the devil will come to us and he will say, "Oh, now if you were a true child of God, you wouldn't be like this. You wouldn't be experiencing this. Look at your life. It's inconsistent, up and down. You blow hot and cold." And the devil soon knows and observes how it is with us, and he'll soon tell us as well. And he'll come to you. Maybe he's done it this week with somebody. And he has come to you this week and he has battered you in your black and blue, as it were, from the devil, because he has beaten you up this week over something. And he has told you, "You're no Christian. Sure, look at you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you said. Look at what you thought." And you've listened to him. And he's left you bruised and battered. And maybe you've even doubted the Lord, doubted whether you're saved or not. Well, as I say, it's not an excuse for ups and downs, but I think it's worth noticing it's the reality, Christian, for us all. And don't let the devil beat you up on it. The best of men are only men at the best. And you can take the best of men in Scripture, and you'll find their dips. You take Abraham, that man, the friend of God, that man who walked with God in the way that he did. He went down into Egypt when he was told not to. His faith failed. The Lord told him to stay in Canaan. The famine had come. The Lord told him to stay in Canaan. Abraham thought, "Can't stay in Canaan. There's no food in Canaan. I'll sojourn down into Egypt. I'll just go down for a little while." Abraham lied about Rebecca, or about Sarah in Egypt, told Pharaoh that she was his sister. Well, she was his half-sister. It was a half a lie. It was still a lie. And Pharaoh caught him out. Pharaoh expelled him. Told him to leave. "A man like you lying?" Abraham must have walked out of Egypt thinking poorly about himself that day. Oh, he had his dips. I wasn't the only one. Even the very best of men. Sadly, Abraham did something that day that the Jews live with to this very day. Hagar, Ishmael, and all the trouble with the Arabs. A great deal of it. They're not all descendant from Ishmael, but there's certainly some of them descendant from Ishmael. The man that the Lord said his hand would be against every man. And Abraham's troubles, or Abraham's dip, and the consequences of it live with the Jews to this very day, and will to the day of Christ's return. It's not an excuse for ups and downs, but it is a reality. We wish it were different, but it's not. But nevertheless, Christian, whether it's up and down, the Lord is working in us. He's making us holy. And therefore we ought to observe and look at circumstances that come across our path in that regard. The Christian ought to view their circumstances of life different to how the unsaved view them. The unsaved believe in chance, bad luck, however you want to describe it. Christian doesn't. Christian doesn't believe in bad luck. Christian doesn't believe in chance. Christian believes in a God who's ordained everything that comes to pass. Everything. Right down to the smallest of details. Christian believes, my God ordains everything that comes to pass. And every circumstance that comes across my path is designed for my sanctification. I may not see it at the time. I may not understand it. But this I can believe, because I know what Christ has made unto me and unto you. He has made unto us sanctification. Therefore, every circumstance that happens, even that which has happened this past week in our lives, maybe nobody else knows those circumstances today, but you, as you're sitting here, and whatever happens this incoming week in our lives, is ordained of God for ultimately for one purpose, and that is to make you more holy and to make me more holy. That's the purpose that Christ is working in our lives every day. Should we not then yield under the circumstance that it is ordained of a God who knows the end from the beginning,
Should we not yield under the circumstance as it is from the hand of one who loves us and who has redeemed us and who has only one desire to make us more like his dear son? Should we not yield under the circumstances then and seek for grace to walk with God? Turn back over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 here. And again, Paul is doing something similar in Romans chapter 8, writing to the Roman believers. And he's using terms, for example, in verse 30. He's talking about predestination, justification, glorification. But it's verse 29 that I want you. Well, maybe we'll take verse 28 because they tie all in. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those two verses go together. Oftentimes, verse 28 is quoted on its own. And it can stand on its own. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's nothing wrong with taking that verse and just taking it on its own. But I would suggest to you today, you will not understand fully that verse until you take the next verse and join it onto it. For, that's how the next verse starts. Why does all things work for your good, Christian? Even those things that maybe on the surface seem not to be working for your good and are against you, and you cry out like Jacob, all things are against me. Why, sometimes that seems to be how it is in life, and maybe you've thought that this week that's passed. Everything's against me. This is not for my benefit at all. Well, how do you know, and how do I know that it is? Isn't that what Paul said? We know that all things work together for good. How do you know? Well, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Christ is working in your life and my life. That's not what he's working in the life of the unconverted. He's not working that out in their life. But he is working it out in your life and my life today if we're the children of God. He's working it out that you and I are conformed to the likeness of his Son. His Son is the Holy One. The Holy One. And we know how the Father delights in his Son. And he delights in his Son so much that those whom he saves, he's going to make them like his Son. Now, that doesn't take away our personality and character traits. As we know, we're all different. There's not two of us alike. But what he does, what the Lord does, is that he sanctifies our character. He sanctifies our personality. He stamps on our character and on our personality the likeness of Jesus Christ. You're still who you always were, but your character is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whatever gifts and abilities and character traits and strengths that he gives you or weaknesses, Christ is going to come out in those things. The likeness of Christ is going to come out. That's what he's working out. So we are not to be surprised then if this is what comes to pass. Because we can come to the scriptures, whether it's Romans 8 or whether it's here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, and we can say, well, here, the Lord tells me what he's doing with me. Oh, there may be times I don't understand it. But what I don't understand, I can trust for. And there are times the Lord calls you to walk by faith. The Lord doesn't tell you it now. Didn't he say that to his disciples? What I do thou knowest not now. But thou shalt know hereafter. There may be something the Lord is working out. I don't know your circumstances this week or the week past or the week to come. And maybe I'm saying this directly to someone that it applies to very particularly. Maybe you've said, I don't know why this is happening. Well, I can tell you why it's happening. The Lord is conforming you to his Son. You may not see, or nobody else may be able to explain, well, this is how it's all going to work out. But does the Lord have to do that? No. The Lord doesn't have to tell you. What are we? We're just little creatures of the dust. Does God have to tell you anything? Anything that he's pleased to tell you, he tells you because he's pleased to do so. Not because you deserve it, or I deserve it. Just because he's pleased to do so. There's nothing to boast of. Nothing for us to get up on our high horse and think, I demand this of God. I expect this of God.
The only thing we can expect of God is what He promises in His Word to do. And He tells us, I'm going to make you like my dear Son. I'm going to stamp in your personality on my personality the likeness of Christ. I'm going to work at that every day. Through all the circumstances that come upon your life and across your path, I'm going to work at that continually. It'll never finish until I bring you home to heaven. That's what He says in His Word He's doing. And therefore every day we get up, we can rest assured. I'm going out today to do whatever responsibilities lie to my hand. But I'm going out knowing God is working in me the likeness of His Son. That's what He's working out in me. And He's not going to stop. And He's not going to change, because these things go together. They cannot ever be separated. And we're back to this little word. And if you look with this, we're going to conclude. We'll think about redemption, because that's a glorious topic. We'll think about this tonight, about redemption. But look at verse 2 and verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. I said that there was places in Scripture where this little word is translated. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, and look for the word both as I read through it, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that is in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Theirs and ours. Both theirs and ours. That little word both is the translation of this word, as I say. And if you go down to verse 24, you'll see it there as well, where Paul is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, although it's Greeks here in our English translation. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I suppose in some ways the word both could drop out there, and wouldn't really affect the English sentence. It would still be understandable, and that seems to be what the translators have done in verse 30. They've just left the word untranslated, because the sense is there. But there's a few other places as well where it's translated. But the point I'm making is that these two things go together. That's what the point is. That's the purpose of the word. If we have got imputed righteousness, sanctification is taking place in our life. You can't divorce or separate the two. You can't divorce or separate them. And therefore today, if we're Christ's, and I trust that we are, then we need to live each day conscious. This day, like every other day, from the day I've been saved, God is working in me so that I become more like Jesus Christ. That's how I am to interpret and understand every circumstance of life. I have to see in it the hand of God in every detail, making me more like Christ, because He's working out sanctification. I trust the Lord has blessed His word today to our hearts, and there is profit as we think about these things. We're going to think about redemption tonight, this great final one, and what that means. It's more than just redemption by the blood as we understand it. That's certainly included, but it's much, much more. And I trust that you'll be able to come again in the evening time. Let's